Genesis chapter number 2. Okay, so far we've finished up to verse 8 of chapter number 2. As a means of review, let's take a look at. Now, we talked about the young men in verse 6, right? Verse 6, it says there, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing an uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay, so those were the, there's the that word sober-minded again, all right? The sober-minded we've looked at, and we've actually referred to the young men or the older men, the older women, the younger women are encouraged to be sober-minded as well, okay? It is also translated to be in the right mind, to be in the right mind in Mark chapter number 5 and verse 15. Now, if the mind and thinking are right, it follows that the life will be right. Don't you agree? The life will be right. Now, a sober-minded person avoids anything that would bring one into bondage, in bondage in of alcohol, bondage of drugs, of ungodly movies, okay? Sensual music, literature, you name it, right? It is the mind that is alert to the spiritual dangers. And guess what? There's a lot of them around us, aren't they? We're always inundated by all of this every day of our lives. When we're with friends, guess what? We hear those, we hear cursing and swearing, right? Well, friends, I call them, right? But hopefully we're not influenced by them. But most of the time, we're always influenced by the things that we see in our friends, right? And most of the friends that we have, that we go out with all the time, are outside of the faith. And so when we entertain these friends, guess what? It's more likely that we're influenced, right? And so are we being a good influence to our friends, or are we being influenced by them? That's a good question, right? And you're the only one that can answer that, by the way. Now, sober-mindedness encompasses right thinking, making careful and making right decisions. Now, it also affects our choices, okay? Decision-making in terms of our choices. And every day of our lives, we're exposed to our choices. And they say that the choices that you make today are what your life is tomorrow, right? So you are what you are today because of the choices that you made yesterday, okay? So again, that's something that we need to do we can exercise this right choice in our lives. Guess what? We need to be strong in the Word, shouldn't we? Because our choices should be based on what the Bible dictates, okay? And it's not just based on what we think is right, okay? Because most of the time, our thinking is not right. Especially when we're involved with, alcohol. It clouds our faculty, our mental faculties. And we're not able to think right. That's why kings and leaders are encouraged not to even look at the wine when it is red. Neither touch it, right? So sober-mindedness also requires a strong knowledge of the scriptures. Like I said, it is the source and fountainhead of wisdom and godliness. So the young man who deserves to know God's will avoid the spiritual dangers and pitfalls that the devil will throw along his path. Okay? Because every day of our lives, we could be sure that there's always the devil. That when we're saved, that doesn't mean that the devil stops his work. Right? The more he is active, enticing God's people to leave God and to stay away from God and to, we call it backslide, right? And but the thing is, if we're not strong in the word, we're easily deceived, and guess what? We can always turn our backs to God and to everything about God, all right? So those are the young men in verse 6. In verse 7 and 8, it's now talking about that with the, his shifting the group of people that he's talking to. Now, he first talked to the young men or the older men, the older ladies, right? The younger ladies, and now to the younger men. And now he's talking to the preachers in verse 7 and verse 8. Let's read that. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. So, letter A, believers are not only taught God's word and God's will, but they're also supposed to be shown. Okay? And so the pastor has a responsibility of not only teaching the word of God, but also showing it by the way he lives his life. He is an example to the believers, to the flock that he actually leads. Okay? So the preacher must live his life in a way that, in such a way that he is an example to them, to the membership. See, this is one of the duties of preachers and church leaders. Okay? So again, in the past there were churches where they know that the pastor has already sinned. Right? There was sin going around in the church leaders. Even deacons were involved in immorality, but the church didn't actually do anything. They did not do anything. You probably know what church I'm referring to. They didn't do anything until such time that the son of the pastor took over, and he was arrested across the several states, right? Because he ran away with an underage child. So he got, and this was going on all throughout, from the dad to the son, but the church never did do anything about it, right? And so we actually need to see exactly how the church leaders live their lives. But guess what? Everything good should be based on the word of God. And so if we don't know what the word of God says, guess what? Would we be able to make a good spiritual judgment? We're not, right? We're not going to be able to. That's why we should be strong in the word. So the preacher must strive to be an example in all things. You see, he must be an example in Christian love, in the zeal for the truth, in meekness and patience, in holiness, in the zeal to win the lost, in the study of God's word, in his personal life, or in his family life, right? In his relationship with the unsaved. He should be presenting himself a good example to the flock, right? This is a high responsibility. But if the preacher is careless, even in just one area of this, of what we've mentioned here, the devil will use that to weaken the Lord's work in the church. Okay? And so we're careful to be, to have our judgment not clouded by preferences, by what we think is right, but what does the Bible say about it? That's the main thing. All right? So Paul is a great example in this because he could say in Philippians chapter 3 verse 17, he says there, be followers together of me, right? Be you followers together of me. And so we need to follow. We need to know exactly what's right and what's wrong, right? So that's the first thing in verse 7. It says there as well, in pattern of good works, a pattern of good works, right? A pattern of good works. Let's continue on. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Is that gravity or gravity? Gravity. Thank you. All right. Well, you know what I mean, right? When I say gravity. Well, yeah, you know, my wife, when she cooks beef, roast beef, she makes the gravy. I don't say gravy, right? Sorry. All right. In doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. You see, doctrine is something that you that the church actually teach, and they be, that what they believe in is that that's the doctrine. The doctrine is very important, and is put on the same level as Christian living. You see, those who slight or neglect doctrine are not following the word of God, and are not being faithful to their calling. To their calling. And the preacher's doctrine is described in three ways. It says here in verse 7, in doctrine showing what? Uncorruptness, right? Uncorruptness, this is the Greek word adia dothoria, which means not corrupt, or on the positive side, it's pure, right? It's pure. The preacher must make sure that his doctrine or whatever he teach in the church is that his doctrine is based strictly upon the scriptures, strictly upon the scriptures rightly divided in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now he is to keep the apostolic teaching without spot. Without spot, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14. Actually, let's go there, please. It's just a few pages away, backwards, back. 6 verse 14, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 14, it says there, actually, let's go back to 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. In verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was Peter to Timothy, right? Who's also a pastor, a preacher. So, the preacher's doctrine is uncorrupt, right? It is pure. It is based rightly on the scripture and nothing else, right? Nothing else. He is to keep the apostolic teaching without spot. Also, it says there after uncorruptness, gravity. Gravity, right? So this is the Greek word semnotes, which refers to venerableness. The preacher's doctrine must be grave, venerable, and highly respectable. Highly respectable, okay? The preacher must avoid anything that could cause people to think lightly of his teaching, okay? Preaching and church leadership is a very, very serious business. It's a matter of life and death, right? It's a matter of life and death. Whether he preaches the true word, the truth based out of the word of God, guess what? That spells life and death of the people listening, right? Okay, and so it's also a matter of heaven and hell, right? Those that accept the teaching and accept Jesus Christ in their hearts because through the preaching of God's word, guess what? They go to heaven. If they don't, they go to hell. That's a simple thing, right? There's only two places where people would go after death. Agree? Or do you have a third one? Okay, well, there's always the third one they say, right? But that isn't true. That isn't biblical. Yes, Hendrik. Okay, so if we look at the qualification of the preacher, it doesn't say that he's supposed to be a graduate of a Bible school. Okay? They could preach, they could be a pastor even without being a graduate of a Bible school, right? But they have to be strong in the word. Okay? Because most of their teaching and preaching is actually based on the word of God. And if they're not necessarily strong in the word, guess what? Then their teaching would not be as strong as well. Okay? There would be no meat in the preaching that the people could get, that the people could learn from. And so, no, it doesn't take knowledge of the preacher that he's supposed to be intellectual. No. As long as he knows the word of God and he's comfortable with it, right? Because he studied it. Okay, and so that's one of the qualification of a preacher is just knowing exactly the word of God. He has to be, filled with the Spirit. All right, and so that's exactly why, to answer your question, no, it doesn't take knowledge. It doesn't take to be highly educated to be a preacher, okay? And he doesn't have to be a graduate of a Bible school in order to preach, all right? So, and by the way, who chooses the pastor? Who chooses the pastor? The people, right? The membership. Basically, if ever we're out of pastor, then there would be a pastor, what do you call that committee? Responsible of looking for a pastor. There's that committee. So they look at and then they get the pastor to preach, right? And they pray about it. And then they vote, okay? So it's not just hey, you're good at preaching. Hey, come and be our pastor, right? No, it has to be prayed about. In the same way as a person coming to church, becoming a member of the church, he has to pray about where God leads him. Okay, they cannot just go to a church and say, "Well, I'll join this church," right? It has to be prayed for. Okay, and make sure that you have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You have the leadings of the Holy Spirit to join a church. Because otherwise, it's useless. It's a futile exercise, right? You won't be able to do anything about serving God in that church because, guess what? There's really no spirit there, if you know what I mean. All right? So, sincerity. One's doctrine must be preached for the purpose of saving the lost. And guess what? Edifying the saints. Rather than to build oneself up or to obtain material gain and prestige or to undermine the ministry of godly men. Sadly, in the country where I come from, in the Philippines, there's actually a lot of pastors, preachers that have amassed wealth. And guess what? They're not necessarily leading a good church. And they're leading a cult. Okay, you probably heard of one of the bigger congregation now. It's called Kibuloy, right? It's Kibuloy, and the Kibuloy he's the guy that started it, and he has several jets. Okay, he's got money, tons of money. Okay, he was arrested in Hawaii He was arrested in Hawaii, and they found some guns and ammunition in his plane, and they found tons of money in his plane. And guess what? Where did that all come from? And yet the followers are, you know, they're just in droves, coming in droves, right? Because they don't know the word. Okay, and one other congregation, he says that the preacher is God, is the Son of God, and people accept that. That's because they're not strong in the word, right? And they get so easily deceived. Okay, so sincerity, it has to be. These false teachers are going about teaching false doctrines, right? And guess what? They're undermining the ministry of godly men. They're undermining the ministry of godly men, and that's why Paul left Titus in Crete to pastor this church. And to what was his mandate? His mandate was to protect the churches from false teachers. Okay, so that's exactly why he needs to be strong in the word. Okay, because he's going against this ungodly man. Okay, so number three, it says there, sincerity, and in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. If your speech, if people have anything to say about your speech, guess what? It's not good. All right. So the preacher's speech should be wholesome. Okay, in Ephesians 4:29, it says there, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And so we must avoid terms that are vulgar and near cursing. Some Christians replace curse words or blasphemous expressions with replacement terms that are less offensive, but unwholesome nonetheless. Let me give you an example. People say gosh and golly. What do they really mean? Exactly. Right? These are replacements for God. Right? And you know this thing that says holy mackerel, or you know, whatever, they replace it with a different word, but really they mean the same thing. Or he says, my goodness, right? My goodness, which is a replacement for my God. Okay, darn, holy Christopher, right? It's a replacement for my God, for our holy Christ, right? And says, and it says there, for heaven's sake. That really doesn't mean anything, right? But it's a replacement for God's sake, right? What about this? Screw up. Or go to blazes. Yes. Right. Sure. But it's actually, you know, a saint, right? Why can a saint be, what do you call this, when they become a saint, they're canonized, right? What about if they're taken out as a saint? Yeah, but the Catholic Church can actually take somebody out, not the title, saint, right? They can be unsainted, if there's such a word, right? And so what made him a saint in the first place? But guess what? We are all saints, aren't we? We are all saints in the sight of God, because we can go directly to God without going through anyone else, all right? So again, speech. Our sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let not corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. All right? And it says there, the next one, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay? Those that are opposed to the truth will always, guess what? Will always invent things against the preacher's ministry. Okay? They lied about the prophets of old. They lied about Jesus Christ. They lied about the apostles. But the Bible instructs us to do everything within our power not to give them any due cause for discrediting our message. We only have one message, right? And that message has been carried on from generation to generation. It never changed. God still loves men, and he loves them to go to heaven and not be condemned in hell. That's the message. Believe in the gospel. That's the message, right? But people have actually twisted that so that they can present their own agenda to people, and they can have their own way. And so he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, right? So we need to be always aware of how we behave, how we present our lives to other people, because guess what? They're looking up to us. They're looking at us, right? So they're not believing necessarily in what we say, but they're looking at how we walk, how we live our lives. And so, are we the Christians we say we are? Or are we the Christians that are no different than them? Right? And so there has to be a difference in the way we live our lives. It shouldn't be the same as they are. Okay? And verses 9 and 10, again, shifted from the preachers. Now he's talking to the servants and about the servants. In verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. You see, the term servant applies to any situation in life wherein a believer is under service to another. That's being a servant, okay? And as a matter of fact, the word servant is actually applied to the deacons, diakonos, meaning servants, right? And so in the days of Paul, and in many times and places, some believers were actually slaves. They were slaves. But Paul did not instruct slaves to throw off their yokes and to rebel against their masters, like people did. Hey, you're being used, right? Rebel against your masters. He didn't say that. He taught them rather to continue to serve their masters and to think to themselves as the Lord's freemen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 22. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 22. It says here, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also be he that is called being free is what? Christ's servant, right? Not free, you see, not free from that service, but free in it. Free spiritually, though not in a civil sense. So it is saying there in verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. This teaching can apply to an employee who's his master, his boss, right? Now, the Christian should have that best testimony as an employee. And so, if as servants of the employer, right, being an employee, are we doing the right thing? You say, well, I do my best, I do my work. But really, are there some things that you do that if Jesus comes, would you even be ashamed, right, of what you did? A lot of people, especially in the, I worked with the government, right, and I know what we do in the government, okay, and some people, they just, especially those that smoke, they go out every 10 minutes to have a puff of cigarette, right? And so if you add up every minute and every second that they spend outside puffing their cigarettes, that would probably be a total of about an hour for the day, right? An hour for the day. And that's being paid. That's a paid hour, right? And so we're stealing from our employers because we're not giving the right time we're paid for, right? And so we look at that, hey, that's nothing, right? I mean, everybody does that. But I think I'm not breaking any law, right? I'm still doing my best at work. But the thing too is sometimes, well, we need a pen. We get pen from our employers. We get something that we need personally from our employers, and that's not exactly the best thing to do. Okay, it's not that I'm holy, that I haven't done that. I'll tell you, I've done that, right? I've done that. But the thing is, as servants, as employees, we need to do the right thing, and we need to give God the glory in the way we live our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves, even in the context of employee-employer relationship. Yes, Henry. Well, I think that's one way. That's one way. But that's the denying yourself is actually, denying the benefits, right? But if it's done in the wrong way, then it's not necessarily glorifying God in our lives, right? And so that's just one example. I mean, it's. Because that applies to most of us, to all of us, actually, okay? And so that's why Christians are also encouraged not to witness, do their personal evangelism during company time. Because you lose respect, right? And so you can only do that on your own time, on other people's own time, not company time, right? And so we need to do the right thing, okay? This teaching can apply to an employee-employer relationship. This can also apply to military duty, right? It can also apply to a military duty. Be obedient unto your own masters and to please them well in all things, right? Please them well in all things, all right? So, this is the servant's duty in a nutshell, to be obedient to their masters, and secondly, to please them well, all right? This does not mean that the servant must do anything whatsoever he is commanded, right? It is referring to obeying in all lawful matters. If it's lawful, guess what? I'll do it. If his master requires that he do things that are contrary to the God's written will and God's written word in the scriptures, he must obey, what? the higher law, right? We ought to obey God rather than men in Acts 5:29. All right? But then servants must be upon good grounds in this, that there is a consistency in the way they live their lives. That's according to Matthew Henry, right? So, next one, it says there, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters in verse 9, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, it says there, right? Not answering again, end of verse 9. There's the Greek word antilego, which means to dispute, to refuse. It is also translated contradict, and it also means speak against. Now, it is right for the servant to answer his master in proper and in a humble way, right? But it is not right to answer again. That's why we're told here, not answering again, right? Not answering again. So, this refers to answering disrespectfully, disputing in an improper manner. Okay, answering again. Answering again also implies the endless and fruitless debating of a point to wear down the master or boss so that he changes his mind. Okay? So, answering again is having the idea of being proud, having that pride. Okay, having that pride, answering back to whoever it is, higher authorities, even our parents. Is it good to answer back to your parents? You can say yes. Okay, no, right? It is not even good to answer back to our parents. That's exactly what he's saying, not answering again, right? Not answering again. It is answering again implies endless and fruitful debating, right? Endless and fruitful debating. That's what it is. Not answering again. That's we're encouraged to do that. Okay? And then it says there in verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, this is the Greek word nosphizomai, which means to steal, to embezzle, to take that which does not belong to you. Right? So not purloining is stealing. It is also translated keeping back, describing the action of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Who kept back part of that which they pretended to have given to God. Was it wrong that was it wrong to have sold their house? It wasn't, because that's their house, right? But what was wrong was that they kept part and agreed to tell less than what they've actually gotten from there, right? And so, the servant is to be completely honest in his dealings with his master or boss. He is not to take anything that does not belong to him. That example that I've given as an employee, right? The master should be able to put his full confidence in him in every situation. Guess what? You just do one thing that's wrong, and you get caught. They find out. Guess what? That trust is no longer existent. Right? Inexistent. Okay. So again, that's something that we need to remember, is that we need to behave ourselves completely glorifying God. Right? Are we glorifying God through our behavior? Through what we do, right? So, not purloining, it says not stealing, okay? Not embezzling and keeping back that which is not yours, right? So, if the servant is in charge of his master's money or possessions, he will be careful with them as if they were his own. You would, wouldn't you? Right? And will return the full amount to the owner. A godly Christian servant does not abuse company property and treat it respectfully Why? Because it is not his own. Okay? We as Christians, being employees, are expected to be that. We need to be trusted, right? The servant is not wasteful of the master's goods or those things that belong to the company. An example of the godly servant is Joseph under Potiphar, right? In Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 6. Okay, so we'll have to stop there because we're short of time. Verse 10 is where we're at, okay? And then we're going to look at verses 11 all the way to the last verse 15, talking about the Christian life.